Elijah was here in 1 Kings chapter 17. He appears absolutely out of nowhere, unannounced. Enter Elijah, and that'll be the first point that I'll be looking at. Then I'm going to look a little bit further about what was his mission, what was it that God sent him to do, at least in the story that we have read. And through that story, we discover what his message was and how actually that transforming power has something for us today here in the New Testament church. And then I'm going to stretch back a little bit and see where does Elijah's ministry fit in with the overall ministry, the overall reach of God to this planet, and how others and other prophets featured within that, so that it puts a little bit into context and gives something for us to think about. Well, let's start. Enter Elijah. And out of absolutely nowhere in the book of Kings, this prophet appears right in the face of a king called Ahab, who was, as we'll see, not one of the most pleasant characters. And there's three things we pick up immediately. He confronts King Ahab, and he makes this statement, and then he runs away. And Ahab doesn't see him for another 3.5 years. And so the chapter then folds out where he disappears to and who he meets on the way. Firstly, his name is Elijah. Eli-yah. You can tell me, you know Hebrew. You know enough Hebrew to tell me what Eli means. Because on the cross, Jesus said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which being translated means, my God, Eli. And so the first half of his name means, my God. The second half, J-A-H, is a shortened version of what some of us might call Jehovah or Yahweh, the personal name that God gave to Moses to give to the Israelites. And when you read the Old Testament, you don't see those letters in it. They tend to use the capitals L-O-R-D in its place. And it is the personal name of God. And so Elijah carried the very personal name of God because his name means, the Lord is my God. And there isn't any other. He's confronting the nation with that fact. But then he goes on to say, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives. Actually, he's making an oath here of allegiance. That whatever silly little gods you believe in, the Lord is up there and he lives and he's living through me and he means business. And then the third thing he says is that the Lord before whom I stand. The job of a prophet is to stand close to God and to share the message that God gives him. There's a difference between a prophet and a priest. I hope I've got this the right way around. Let me get it right. So, the priest stands on the Godward side of man. The prophet stands on the manward side of God. I think that went through. What does the priest do? The mission of the priest is to represent human beings, mankind, to God. To stand, as it were, towards God on behalf of human beings. The prophet's coming the other direction. He is on the manward side of God. God is sending him to represent God himself to planet Earth, to humankind. And Elijah and Isaiah, of course, as we hear elsewhere, and the other prophets all fulfilled that. And the phrase, before whom I stand, also is a phrase that anyone used who was a servant, a slave, one who was the closest confidant of a king who would minister and serve him. And that is what Elijah was doing. And then he comes out with this amazing phrase, before whom I stand, the Lord, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. That's a claim and a half for a human being to make. But that is what God sent him to do. And so there's an awful power in this. But let me put it into the context so we understand at this time in Israel, how did that have an impact? Let's go back a little bit. The book of Kings and the book of Samuel are actually one book. Originally, there's 1 and 2 Samuel in your Bible and 1 and 2 Kings. Actually, it was all one In fact, when the Latin Vulgate translation came out, they called it 1, 2, 3, 4 Kings. But it all began with Samuel. That's the gentleman on the left, that old white-haired fella, because he anointed Saul to be the first king of Israel. And Saul, as we know, became that king, but let God down badly. And so Samuel came back and anointed David to be the next king, and he was the mightiest king that Israel ever knew. And his son, the third king that came along, was King Solomon, who is perhaps the most splendid king and certainly supposed to be the wisest. Yet Solomon, with all his wisdom, was foolish. Solomon married 700 women. Not all at one day, by the way. He married 700, and then he had 300 concubines. Can you imagine it? 300 plus 7, 1,000 mothers-in-law. What must it have been like? Must have been murder. How stupid. But the point is, these women, these wives, led him astray. He married the king of Egypt's daughter. He ended up worshipping the old Egyptian gods. He married the god. He ended up worshipping and building temples for each of his wives to foreign gods. That meant the rot had set in, that no longer was the Lord my God alone, but others were creeping in, and the Israelites were starting to go off the rails. So much so that whenever Solomon died and his son Rehoboam came to the throne, that the kingdom was divided. It was split. And Rehoboam was left with just the tribe of Judah and Benjamin, whereas Jeroboam, who God had raised up in opposition to him, tore away the other 10 tribes who became known as Israel. And for that reason, the kingdom was divided. They had their descendants. And as you can see, there were a number of ones who were still trying to stay godly and still trying to worship God at the temple. But what happened? Jeroboam realized that if he stayed as king of Israel up in the north, all the tribes of Israel would want to go and worship God in Jerusalem, and they might get disaffected from his rule. And so he built 2 calves, just like Aaron had done in Egypt, and they started worshiping these calves, and he stuck them in a place called Bethel, and way up north in a place called Dan, and he set up a false religion with false priests and false worship. And the worship of these silly calf idols took over the northern kingdom. God was most displeased. And so the kingdom was divided. And there you see the outcome of that. And if you turn to chapter 16, you will see a range of kings or people who claimed to be that took over. And one of those kings was a king called Omri. His father was commander of the army, and the previous king lasted 7 days, and Omri murdered him and took over the kingdom of the north and built Samaria, which you can see on the map there, and that was his city. And it says that Omri continued to worship these calf idols and the false worship that was going on in Samaria. And then it says about Omri, he was the most evil in the sight of the Lord. He did more evil than all who were before him. Now, if you think that's bad, he had a son called Ahab. And just a few verses down in chapter 16, you'll read, Ahab, son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria, and that he did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And what was it that was worst about him? Not only did he get involved in what they call the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, that was the fellow who made the calf idols, he got his wife Jezebel. Jezebel was from Sidon up in the northwest, and you can see it on the map just about. You see Tyre up there. She came from that area. And they worshipped Baal, who was a kind of bull-type god, who was supposedly the god of fertility and good weather and things like that. And then, through her ministry, she made sure that the prophets of the Lord were persecuted, killed, and that Baal worship should take over. And so Ahab was the most wicked of kings. And that was the man that Elijah appeared to and had to sort out. He has no history or background we know of. He just appears. Now, this is quite interesting. The book of Kings, you think, is all about the kings of Israel, David, Solomon, and all that, and all the followers. And you think, well, that's, you know, it's a history book of Kings. It isn't. It doesn't go into the whole history like we might of Queen Elizabeth and King George VI and all the people before her. It goes into, quite simply, the relationship that God had with his people through the kings. And where those kings offended, he raised up the prophet. And the mightiest one that was given power and miracles was Elijah, deliberately in to confront him, which is exactly how this chapter starts. He confronts Ahab. Now, in a couple of weeks, I'll be showing how he confronts Ahab and what happens there. But for the rest of the chapter, he moves on. The two are separated and away from each other. Elijah's mission. Where does he go to next? Well, the first thing he did is that he was clearly in Samaria, and he was told by God that you've got famine for the next so many years, he didn't know how long, and that he, Elijah, had to learn a lesson first, a lesson of dependence on God. Before God can send you to talk to somebody else about the gospel of Jesus, you need to have experienced it yourself. And you need to have learned dependence and trust on God. And that's exactly what happened. Off he went to the wadi around the river Cherith, and the ravens fed him, as we saw in the picture, and looked after him. And God kept him there so that he would gain trust in him and that he would obey him. And it says here that as soon as God told him he had to go off to the wadi, it says Elijah went and did according to the word of the Lord. It is obedience that he demands of from each of us. And then he says, right, the brook dried up, time to move on. And can I say, there are times in your life where the brook dries up. You've come here to Amesbury, you've come to serve king and country, perhaps, but in 2 years' time or so, the brook dries up. You get posted on. Or other circumstances in life, and people come and people go. The essence is what you do in between. And that's what Elijah had to learn. And he learned obedience, time to move on. And off he went to Zarephath. Interestingly, he went right into the heart of Baal country, where Jezebel had come from. And of course, they wouldn't expect to look for him there. And he spent some time there. What was his message? Well, as we saw, he encounters this widow. And Jesus made a point of speaking to the Pharisees and making the point that Elijah could have gone to any widow anywhere in the whole of Israel. But he didn't send them there. He sent to this Gentile foreigner. She didn't believe in the Lord. She had grown up in Baal worship and all that. She didn't know who the Lord really was. And so God sent Elijah as a missionary right outside his comfort zone and territory. And so, as the woman sees Elijah, she says, as the Lord, your God lives. Not my God, he's yours, but I respect you're a man of God, and maybe you've got something to tell me, and I'm ready to listen. And any evangelist, or if you try to share the gospel with a friend, they'll think you're a bit weird at first, your head's cracked or something, but they will probably respect your life and want to find out a bit more. And she said, I'm at the end of my life. Me and my son were dead. Elijah says, no, don't be afraid. And then he sets her a little test. Thus says the Lord, he gives the word of God to her. The jar of meal that you've got will not be emptied. The jug of oil will not fail until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth. Now there's a challenge. And the test was this. Don't feed yourself and your son first. Feed me first and see what happens. I'll bet that was a challenge to her. But she nervously went and did it. She cooked it and then turned round to find that she'd baked the bread, but there was still some oil in the jar. There was still some flour in the urn. And each time she went, she had learned to trust the word of Elijah, to put her faith that this Lord God that he worshipped, there's more to him than meets the eye. Maybe I need to develop more faith and grow in that. And that's the good news that we bring to, that encourages people to do the same. So it says, she went and did. And so she prospered. And then, of course, comes the challenge. All very well for someone to keep giving you miracles. Oh, wouldn't we love a God that keeps giving us miracles and more money, win the lottery, you know, get that nice bank account. Doesn't work that way. God will challenge your faith if you think you've got any. God will present that opportunity to doubt everything you know, but keep your trust in Him alone. That's what happened to this widow. God sent this deliberate challenge on the one she loved so much, her son. And God was saying, love me more than you love your son. And she did just that, because Elijah reassured her. He called the boy in, and she then said, look, you're bringing my sins back. I've done something wrong. And she now acknowledges her sin. To become a Christian believer or a Jewish believer in those days, the first step is I confess my sin. I acknowledge I'm a sinner. I have nothing good within me. That is the starting point. That is what this widow did. And she acknowledged that. Elijah then encouraged her, brought the son up, and then he came to life and handed her back. See, your son is alive. What does the woman respond? Now I know that you're a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. I'm a believer, she says. She's come to faith. I've just told you the gospel of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. And that is Elijah's message, that you and I have the same message and encouragement to take out and share with others. Put your faith, put your hand in the hand of Him who made the waters and so on. That's the one that we call Jesus. And so that was his message, which isn't much different from our message. But now I want to just, I've finished basically that, because essentially we've seen how Elijah appears and what he does. But I wish to stand back a few paces and fit Elijah's ministry into context of the whole Bible. And so why we see, why was it so different when Elijah came? Firstly, this prophet, when he came, unlike all the other prophets that come, brought a pack of miracles. He we've seen what he did with the food and so on. We've seen that he was cared for. But he's seen that he brought the dead to life. And there were several other incidents that followed. Because God was making a point to his people that he was sending his servant, the prophets, with power, anointed with the right to give this message. And so Elijah introduced the whole concept of the prophets. And after him came Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, and then you go through Haggai, Zephaniah, Malachi, and so on. All the rest. Not one of them performed a miracle. Isaiah never performed a miracle. He advised the king, and God did a miracle, but Isaiah never did. Neither did Jeremiah, neither did Daniel, neither did the rest of them. But Elijah was setting the pace, because Elijah was saying to the children of Israel, I am going to speak to you direct through these people that I will send so that you will listen. Now, it's interesting. If you look at the kings of Israel, David and Solomon, they produced the finest literature. The happy days, you had the Psalms, you had Proverbs, you had Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and so on. You had all this wonderful teaching, happy time. But then when those happy times went, the Psalms started to get more bitter and less frequent. And there was nothing else from the Proverbs. And the way that God then inspired the people of Israel is that he goaded them by sending the prophets. Elijah set the pattern for the future that God's prophets would condemn them and judge them and warn them unless they repent. So he brings in the ear of the prophet, but he wasn't the first prophet in the Bible. The great prophets I'm talking about. Who was the first great prophet who also did miracles? I can think of at least 10 he did in front of a Pharaoh in Egypt. His name, of course, was Moses. And God brought the law through Moses to start. Moses wrote the first few books of the Bible. The prophets wrote the rest of the Old Testament. So you can see that Elijah fits between them. And this prophet that Moses was said these words, I will put my words in the mouth of a prophet, one who was going to come, and he will speak everything that that is commanded. Anyone who does not heed the words of that prophet shall speak in my name. I myself will hold accountable. God was prophesying through the first great prophet, Moses, who performed all those miracles, that there would be a much bigger prophet. Did he mean Elijah? No. He was looking forward even further to the better prophet, the real true prophet, Jesus, who fulfilled both the law that Moses set out and all the prophecies fulfilled in him. And there we see a picture of Jesus showing the mightiest miracle of all, that is, his resurrection, the wounds that were on his hands and feet. So you can see that the ministry of Elijah fits neatly to show us that God has his purposes in history. First, he'd bring in Moses, that prophet that brought the law, but that it was leading forward to a warning that you need to believe through Elijah, and then furthermore, eventually, through fulfillment in Jesus. Now, each of these prophets were followed by somebody else. You can see on the mountain of Sinai, Moses was accompanied by Joshua. The name Joshua is the Hebrew form of the Greek name Jesus. Yeshua is the true name that Jesus would have carried. So Joshua was the successor. He did a few miracles. He crossed the River Jordan and defeated many. But after them, the miracles disappeared and faded away. And that's why you have the trouble in the book of Judges. Elisha succeeded Elijah, and if anything, he performed even more miracles. But when Elijah disappeared, and like Enoch in the Old Testament, he didn't die. Elijah went up in a chariot into heaven. He handed on the mantle to Elisha, who for again a few years showed God's word through miracles, and then they stopped. And as I say, the others didn't. Jesus was Jesus, of course, as we know, was the mighty one who fulfilled everything. And he, of course, passed his word on to the apostles, who wrote them down. And he said that he would bring everything to remembrance, the Gospels. He said he would teach them all things, the epistles, and show them things to come, Revelation. And all of these things fit in so that we now have in our hands all the complete word of God from beginning to end. And I mean to end. And here, that takes us to our last slide. What does the Bible say about prophecy and the ministry that Elijah and others before him led? It says this in Hebrews. Long ago, God spoke to our ancestors in many and various ways by the prophet. Got that, right? In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he created the worlds. Well, yes, Isaiah was a good reflection, but no. Nothing like Jesus. Jesus is the reflection of God's glory, the exact imprint of God's very being. Jesus is not a human being, man like Elijah. Jesus was both human and God. He was the final word. After Jesus, there is nothing that can compete. There's nothing that can trump Jesus, as they say. Jesus is the finesse, the fullness of God's revelation. Seen Jesus, you've seen God. That's it. There is nothing more to be said. And so when he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of his majesty on high, and then left it to Peter, to Paul, to John, and to others to write the Gospels and leave us the New Testament. And that is prophecy shut, closed, finished. There is no further word until Jesus returns, as our little saying says. When Christ comes, that's it. We will discover new things. But until then, there is no new revelation. So much so, that the very last book of the Bible, John says this, a warning. If anyone hears the words of the prophecy of this book, and he doesn't just mean revelation, but the whole of the Bible, if anyone adds anything to them, God will add to that person the plagues described in this book. And that if anyone takes away, God will take away that person's share in this city of life. What's he saying? That now we have the New Testament, Now that Jesus has come, he has given us his Holy Spirit. He's given us the gospel to take out. That is what we need and all humanity needs. There is no further message. There's no new revelation until Christ returns. We, on the other hand, have the job of taking the same message Elijah did, but focusing on Jesus, to humanity today. If we fail to do that, we fail to be the people, the prophets, that the living prophets of God in this community. That is why we are called. Each one of us has a role to play in sharing. Gossiping the gospel is what the word preaching means, simply sharing it over a cup of tea or whatever. That is left to us. That is the mission that we face. I wonder, are we up to it? Have we the spirit of Elijah? Well, we don't need that. We have the Holy Spirit of God in our heart. He is convicting people of sin, of righteousness and judgment, but will do so through our words to share with others. Now, maybe you haven't yet, like that widow, come to faith in Jesus Christ yourself. Maybe you're still thinking of it. You're making those first inches of faith. Keep going is what I would say. Keep going and discover Jesus for yourself, that he can give you the power that Elijah had and more if you trust him. And if you haven't trusted him, speak to someone, come to him, and reflect and discover the power, the strength, and the newness of life he can give, and that he can change not just you, but everyone we talk to if we let him and we use the message he's given. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we praise you for the message of Elijah, the one who knows the Lord is my God. You are our God. You've called us to serve you. You've called us to be your people. Help us to have the courage to realize that you have given us your word, that we can share the gospel, the good news of Jesus. And we pray you would enable us to see mighty things happen, great miracles, lives changed forever, and born into eternity. What a privilege it is to know and enjoy that. We pray we might be faithful in your service, as was Elijah. In Jesus' name, amen.